Acts chapter 27 and conclude the reading. As we just read, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up, and Luke is writing from a first-person perspective, since he was, it seems, on the boat. But go on with him in the journey. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drowning or drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest they or we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall away. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them into the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them for their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." And let us pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we ask you again that having read your word, you might add your blessing to it by sending your Spirit to us to attend the preaching and to help us by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the prior text, we read of Paul appealing to Caesar and Festus responding, "You've appealed to Caesar you shall go." Here we read of his journey from Caesarea to Rome, although he doesn't get all the way there, does he? We read of this vast and perilous journey. And I just want to note a few things about this vast and perilous journey before I try, as Charles Spurgeon says, to spiritualize the history, that is to draw out certain lessons from it, what Luke and what the Lord is really telling us. This is something of an epic tale of seafaring, and in that sense, it is surprising in its detail. There isn't another journey in Acts that Luke goes into this kind of narrative, this kind of detail in the narrative, though we could also say, from the standpoint of seafaring, it is not unparalleled in Scripture. We could think, for instance, though this wouldn't be the only instance, and I want to go into some of the instances later on in the sermon, but particularly of Jonah. and his epic tale upon the sea as well. We might put Paul's alongside of that. F.F. Bruce calls this narrative a small classic in its own right. In fact, there was a man who somewhat famously, at least so the commentaries tell me, wrote a book. His name was James Smith, a man who had some knowledge of the very seas that Luke and Paul voyaged upon. He wrote the book, The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. And the commentaries will tell you that they consulted that book, in fact, in their exposition of Acts chapter 27. If this is the sort of thing that interests you, Paul's Journey at Sea, I would commend that book to you, though I don't know the sermon will be much help to you. I am more interested in helping you as souls and as Christians. So the question that confronts us as Christians, not as those like James Smith who have an interest in the seafaring activity of the apostle, the question is, why would Luke take the trouble to give us all this detail about these few weeks at sea? And I think there are some interesting answers that I could supply for this. Of course, the journey itself was remarkable in its own right. You could simply say, because it was such an interesting story to tell, Luke himself having experienced it. And if you said that was your answer, I couldn't argue with you. But I think there's more to the story, at least from the standpoint of Luke under the inspiration penning the book of Acts. And so I ask the question and offer these answers. The question being, what was it about the details of this narrative that deserves such attention? And here I would speak of spiritual lessons. And the first being the many obstacles we face. If we go back to what our Lord said to Paul, unlikely though it seemed back then, and unlikelier still as he was, you think of the many days they were at sea wondering what was going to happen, caught in the storm. But remember what our Lord said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." That's chapter 23, verse 11. And really, as I said then, so I'll say again, the remainder of the narrative is just the Lord telling us that he would be good to his word, and so he was. And yet, as the Lord said this to Paul, what we notice, though we don't doubt that the Lord meant it when he said it to Paul, we notice that it wasn't so easy, was it? It wasn't so easy for Paul to get from Rome, or from Jerusalem to Rome, rather. Do you see the difficulties and the obstacles Paul must overcome if ever he might arrive in Rome? Here is a tale full of obstacles and difficulties. I don't just mean chapter 27, I mean chapters 23 through 27, and yet I would also speak of chapter 27. Paul's journey at sea, we could hardly say, was an easy one. No, it was one full of obstacles and difficulties. Of course, if you know anything about sea travel in the ancient world, and I confess I don't know much, but if you know anything about it, this will not surprise you at all. We find that there's difficulty in deciding what to do. Paul says, "I don't think you should do this." And the captain or the centurion says, "No, I think we will." It says something about the fast had passed. That's a way of Luke indicating to us it was too late in the season to venture on this journey, and yet they do it. The winds oppose, the ship wrecks, the snake bites, albeit the snake bite is in the next chapter. Yet soon we will see that the Apostle Paul does indeed arrive in Rome against all odds. And so when we see him there, in Rome at last, there ought to be a note of triumph. Yes, he arrived there even as the Lord had said. Of course he did. And yet, we ought to share Paul's sense of wonder and amazement, if not relief, at God's amazing providence. The question that we have, and this is the question we always face when we consider God's providence, God promises to do something, his purpose is clear, and yet the question we have, and this is, I think, the question that's before us in Acts chapter 27, why not make things easy? When Jesus says, "I will surely bring you from Jerusalem to Rome," Why do so many difficulties attend him along the way? That is always the question, not just for Paul, but for you and me. Why are things so difficult? Why not, if we were to use the seafaring metaphor, why does God not bring his purpose to pass through gentle waters? Why does he bring us through the storm? Why does he bring us through waters that seem to threaten life itself, if not the very promises of God? Now, I thought this to myself as I worked on this sermon. I thought, you know, it's often like this. Indeed, I felt something of the contrary winds in my own soul and mind all week. Things felt against me. The sermon wasn't so easy to prepare, but how fitting, I thought at the same time, that it should be so. For we do not always arrive at Rome without difficulties attending our way. And so we need to ask ourselves at times, or maybe all the time, why did we think it would be easy? You got married, did you think it would be easy? You became a Christian, did you think it would be easy? You set your heart to come to the house of God, did you think no difficulties would attend you on the way? Why did we think it would be easy and not hard, when the lesson of Scripture is always that it will be hard, though certain? But that is the first great spiritual lesson of the text. The way we Christians face difficulties at every turn and yet succeed. You see, I didn't say they were impossible, I said they were hard. That in the midst of the storms and the waves of life, nevertheless, the Christian may be certain of the outcome of things. He need never despair. He will succeed at last under the almighty hand of God. We could call this the lesson of providence. Yes, things are difficult, but they are certain. The lesson works out practically like this. We set our hope on God's word, even as Paul did, and then we just go on despite the difficulties we face. I wonder, are you content to do that? We realize, of course, as Paul must have realized on the boat, that providence, the providence of God, is deeply mysterious. It baffles us at times. It seems often to go contrary to his word. This is nothing new. We see it in Paul, we see it in Abraham, we see it constantly in our own lives. Providence seems to go against the promises. And yet, the lesson is this of Scripture, and it's the lesson that you will learn. Stay with God for a while, and you'll see something different. That though God often works by contraries, as Thomas Watson says, he nevertheless is always good to himself and to his word. And one of the things that stands out, especially in this narrative, is Paul himself. Others are unnerved, but he is not. He is the voice of reason. He is the man who is able, you might say, to win the day. I remember in Spiritual Depression, there was one line by Martin Lloyd-Jones, one line that has stuck with me always, and I thought of that line in reading Paul here on the ship. In describing faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, faith is a refusal to panic. And that's what we see here in the Apostle Paul, a man who believed in God. He was a man, when everyone else was panicking, and indeed he had every reason to panic, he refused to panic. Why? Because he had faith. Here is the Apostle Paul, seemingly, well, not only was his life in peril, but the promise was in peril, and that really was the important point. Would he ever arrive at Rome? And yet he was steadfast through it all. He was steady, though the waters raged about him. He never lost his head. How do we explain this, except we see his faith was anchored in God? And Psalm 46 comes to mind here. I'll read it to you in a moment. But I want to come to the next spiritual lesson and say something about the sea. I think at this point perhaps explains why Luke had such interest in this. If you know anything about the Bible, I don't want to go too far with this, but I do want to say something about this. The Bible has a lot to say about the sea, a lot. In fact, the sea comes up an awful lot in the Gospels. And when you realize that, perhaps it isn't so surprising to see something about the sea here in Acts. Paul here in his sea voyage is a perfect picture of everything that the Bible has to say about the sea. The uncertainties, the raging of the sea, and especially God's control over it. That's what we get a clear picture of in the narrative here. One of the things that's clear from history, and the Bible is not afraid of telling this tale, the sea is something that's terrifying. The sea is something that is uncertain. The sea is something that will totally unnerve you. And yet, let me say again, the sea is something that is totally under the control of God. And understanding both points, we have a picture of this in Psalm 46. And I find myself thinking, though I can't be sure because the Bible doesn't tell me, but I find myself thinking, it must have been this that Paul said to himself, among other things, as he was upon the boat in the storm. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 7, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Though the waters roared, though the earth seemingly was shaking off its foundation from the perspective of the sailors, nevertheless, there was one man who was unmoved and who was steady in his faith. But as I say, Paul is not alone in this. There are many instances of this in Scripture that embody and illustrate just exactly what we find in Psalm 46. We can think of Jonah in the storm, the way the sea claimed him and yet how it also saved him. Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2. We could also think of baptism. Christian baptism comes to mind. Or in connection with that, as Peter connects the two ideas, the great flood and Noah's escape, how the waters of judgment become for Noah the waters which save him from a sinful world. And here, a beloved, is a picture of Christian baptism, as Peter tells us. Or think of how Revelation tells us, one of the stranger lines in the whole Bible, and there was no sea. Do you remember reading that at the end of Revelation? As though to say, the raging and the uncertainties of the sea will never again trouble the hearts of men. Oh, it's troubled many and it's claimed many lives, but never again will it do so. You know, this is something Paul himself was acquainted with, well acquainted with. In fact, he says at the end of 2 Corinthians, which would have been written, I believe, well before this, though I can't say that for certain as I stand here. At any rate, he says at the end of, or in 2 Corinthians, in verse 25, he says, three times shipwrecked. This is something that Paul had experienced before, or many times. But the thing that stands out more than anything else is what we find in the Gospels, as I was saying earlier. Think especially, though, this is just one of many examples in the Gospels of Jesus calming the storm, which threatened the lives of all on the boat. You remember what the disciples said to Jesus? Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? It's a very similar picture to what we have in Acts chapter 27. But by the time he calmed the storms, rather, we find them saying, who indeed is this that the waters and the wind obey his voice? And so let us see, as the disciples saw and as Paul believed, however great the raging of the storm, and I mean the literal storm, they do indeed obey his command and his voice. There is one greater than the storm in whose refuge we may flee. There is indeed a river whose streams make glad the city of God, Psalm 46. Now that's a psalm you can quote. Indeed, it's a psalm you could sing in the midst of a literal storm when you're afraid it might claim your life. My question to you all is this. Do you know this? Do you understand that God is greater than the storm? That the wind and the sea obey his voice, and just as soon as he says stop, they stop. And so, yes, the storm is a metaphor for the difficulties of life, But the storm is often a reality as well, don't we know it? Whether the literal or the metaphorical storm, we find they threaten not only to unman us, but to rob us of our faith. Do you remember what our Lord said to his disciples? I think it was then. If it wasn't then, it was in another place or probably in many places on the boat. He said to the disciples, as they were unnerved and unmanned upon the boat, he says, "Where is your faith? Or, O you of little faith, why was it that you weren't believing?" Well, why is it that we aren't believing just as soon as life gets hard? Why is it that we fear the storm and yet we forget that the wind and the sea obey his command? Do we have the kind of faith which refuses to panic? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. But again, the greater point being made, and this is the third lesson, is not the metaphor the sea provides for life, but the certainty of God's purposes. Yes, many things seem to go against it. Many things seem to threaten it, but nothing ever succeeds in doing so. Again, that's what Luke is telling us. Against all odds, despite the difficulties, how unlikely it seemed that Paul should ever get to Rome. Do you know he actually got there? If our Lord assured Paul he would arrive safely in Rome, there was nothing that could stop this from happening. And yet, still, I think we are entitled in the fourth place of speaking of the trials of faith. Because even if we know that God's purposes are certain, it doesn't always seem certain to us in the midst of the storm. That is, his purposes often seem uncertain. That's the trial of faith. We read of Paul escaping safely to the land and arriving at Rome, but many of us are still caught in the storm. And the question we have is the question these men asked upon the boat. How will we fare? How are things going to turn out? We are, if we are honest, and if you tell me you're not, I don't know that I'll believe you. We are more like the men on the ship than Paul. And so the question is, what can make a man like Paul rather than the others? That's the question I want to know, or the answer I want to know. You see, it's one thing to hear me say God's will is certain. His purposes are certain. Nothing can ever thwart them. Nothing can ever undo them. Nothing can ever harm us apart from his will. It's one thing to sit in a pew and hear the pastor say that and say, you know, Pastor, I believe that. But it's quite another thing to believe it in the midst of the storm, when all runs contrary to that word of promise. And will you believe it then? Will you refuse to panic then? Well, part of my answer to this question, how can we be more like Paul, is that at this moment, I think we get a glimpse into the value of all that downtime we read of earlier, and which I kept highlighting and asking, well, what was the point of that? I even confessed at times I didn't know what to make of it. At once, Paul has, and Luke has a way of just saying this in one verse, at once 7 years, in another place very recently 2 years. He was just stuck there and nothing was happening. Or was it? Well, that's what I said, isn't it? Nothing was happening. But here's the reality. It was time well spent by Paul. Here was a man in those long periods when nothing was happening, preparing for battle, so to speak, so that when the trial came, he was ready. In other words, you don't prepare for the storm in the storm. By then, you know it's too late. No, you prepare like Paul when things are calm and easy and nothing is happening. At such times, you acquaint yourselves, as Paul did, with an experimental knowledge of God. You contemplate the mystery of God's purposes with a kind of amazement, such that we find in his epistles. We get a solid knowledge of God himself, both by his word and in prayer. And by such means, the soul is strengthened and it is ready to face the trials that await us. Of course, there's also this, the strengthening, the encouragement that God sends in the battle or in the storm. As an angel comes to reassure Paul on the boat, so the Spirit of Christ comforts us in seasons of disquiet. But still, let us see this. Even though the comfort comes, the trial remains. Once the word of comfort has been spoken and the Spirit himself retreats, can we say as Paul said, "For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me, though the trial remains." Do you see why Paul tells us in another place, "The days are evil, but redeem the time"? In other words, buy up every moment. You don't have a moment to lose or to waste as a Christian. It might seem so now. Oh, but perhaps such days are coming in which it won't seem so any longer. And have you squandered your opportunity? Well, who is to say what kind of trials might befall us as Christian people? And when they come, the question is, will we be ready? One of my main observations, this isn't something I like to reflect upon from the pulpit, but I'm going to do so now. One of my main observations about the events from 2020, I'm talking about COVID, was how incredibly unprepared the church was. Here was a kind of trial that faced us, and nobody had any idea what to do. We had all enjoyed so much peace and so much prosperity, and we had all squandered it. And when days of trial had come, and churches began to close, and questions were being asked, nobody had any idea how to offer an answer. Again, let me say, the days of quiet, the days of peace had been squandered. And so, let me say again, that's all I'll say about that, and may I never speak of it again. Whatever peace and ease you enjoy now, use it. Use it for the future. For who is to say what kind of trial awaits us in the coming days? And again, the question is, will we be ready when the next trial comes? Let us realize there will be a next trial. We have no idea what it will be. Nor are we able to expect when it will come. But will we be ready when it comes? I don't mean that we should take thought of what we might say or do in advance. No, for our Lord tells us not to do that. And we surely have the promise of our Lord that words will be given us in the hour of trial if we are to be brought before kings and magistrates and judges. Well, give no thought in advance what you might say. Simply be faithful now, and assistance will be given to you in the moment of trial. I only mean until the calamity comes. And that calamity might be the final judgment. You don't know. But until the next calamity comes, are we busy doing the Master's business? Here is the value, among other things, of coming to church. You don't just come to church when things are hard and you need a little comfort or encouragement. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but let me just reassure you in what you're already doing. Come to church when things are easy, when things are going well, when you're walking on pleasant paths. And then perhaps when things are hard, they'll seem easy. You see, that's the thing that's so amazing here, that the Apostle Paul had such strength and such nerve, even as others were unnerved, and such faith, let me say. Are we making it our aim to know him, that is, Jesus Christ, and the power of his grace? That is the only support to a faith as weak as ours. Do we know his power, though we know all too well our own weakness? Or will we find the storm when it comes completely undoes us? These are questions to be asking ourselves now when we, like Paul, find ourselves in 2 years of relative quiet and we have time to prepare for what may come in the future. Let us give ourselves to prayer. Let us give ourselves to a constant study of the word and to Christian fellowship. Do you remember how he puts it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? I think in a very fitting way. He says, very fitting in light of what I'm saying here, not forsaking the assembly. Well, no, 24 actually. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, of course, he's talking about the day of the coming of the Lord, but you know, other days are approaching too, days of difficulty, days in which there may be trials that you can hardly imagine how you might face. Well, What is the value of the present? What is the value of today? What's the value of coming into church? Well, it's that we might receive grace to help in time of need, of course, from Jesus Christ himself. But it's also that we might be strengthened and encouraged and exhorted to greater faithfulness and steadfastness from our Christian brother. Stir one another up, and all the more so as you see the day advancing upon you. Buy up your opportunity while it is still before you. And then perhaps it will appear when others are weak and the faith of many are failing that we are strong. And perhaps it will be that we will be like Paul, a source of strength and comfort and encouragement to others in the midst of the storm. But of course, let me say again in closing as the fifth and final point, that the Apostle Paul is not the hero of the story. He's the one we can relate to. We hope one day we might be like him, but the hero of the story is Jesus Christ, who is ever true to his word. That's the great point that's being made, and that needs to be the final point that I make. Let us realize that Luke is telling us that as Jesus Christ ascended into heaven at the beginning of Acts, and he commissioned and then he sent his apostles out into the world, that he did not leave or forsake them, which means he did not leave or forsake us. He did not leave us as orphans in this world, but as he ascends into heaven, so he ever cares for his bride, the church. And when we see that the apostle arrives then at Rome through many difficulties, what we see, yes, is the faith of Paul, but even beyond that is the faithfulness of the Savior to his bride. Again, let me say, as he ascends into heaven, so he ever cares and attends to his bride on earth. As he promised, so he did, and so he does. Let us glory in that always, always. This is the greatest lesson of providence. I've been speaking of God working by contraries and the certainty of his promise, but here is the most certain thing, and that is that he will never forsake his church in this world, however many difficulties beset her, however much she is called to suffer in this world. And so I say again, let us seek to know him. In seeking to be like Paul, let us seek to know what Paul knew. And that is, again, an experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ himself. You think of what the apostle says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I make it my aim to know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I would say, if you knew something of that, if you really did, well, then you could be like Paul in the midst of the boat. But otherwise, if you know nothing of the Savior, if you know nothing of the power of his resurrection and of the fellowship of his sufferings, well, then I fear that you and I will fare no better in the next trial which comes. Amen. And let us stand together now and sing Praise to God, hymn 246, and let's stand together.